Good evening.
Good evening.
It's really a joy to be with you again. It's been a while, but it's a great joy to be with you again as we continue our study of Paul's epistle, his letter to Titus. You know, this is a short letter, but it's really a wonderful direction that Paul gives to Pastor Titus as he helps set a wayward church in Crete on a foundation of Jesus Christ. We have one more, Lord willing, one more sermon I'd like to do in June on Titus to finish up Titus. And Lord willing, then moving past that, we're going to be taking a look at John chapter 17. That's the Lord's prayer, his prayer to his Father, to our Father. It's just holy ground. And I would ask you in July, we'll, Lord willing, start that. So please, if you would, take a look and read through John chapter 17. You'll be blessed indeed by it. But again, looking back at Titus chapter 3, what we're going to be seeing is, in past sermons rather, what we've seen is that we've seen Jesus as the one foundation for our faith. We've seen the role of elders in the church. We've seen about dealing with falsehood in the church, about Christian responsibility inside the church, and the dependence that the church has on the wonderful grace of God, of our Savior. Tonight, as we look at Titus chapter 3, 1 through 11, if you'll turn to that passage, we'll see that there is a responsibility that Christians have to live as believers of Jesus Christ, not just in the church, but in the world. But this passage also teaches us something even more important than just living in the world as Christians. It really grounds that responsibility in our absolute dependence on the grace of God that has been poured out on us in Christ. And even more than that, it shows us that in doing all those things, it all is to end up for the glory of God. And so if you would, let's look at Titus 3, 1 through 11. This is God's word to us. Titus 3, 1 through 11. Paul says, remind them, and he's speaking to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of this Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sin, being self-condemned. You know, as Christians, we really value our fellowship with one another. We actually call each other brother and sister. You know, at times we've all met people from other places, certainly all different racial backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, whatever background it is. These are things that separate the world. But they should never separate us as Christians. When we see other Christians from any background, there is an instant and an endearing bond in Christ. You know, I remember as in my job, I had one customer and I would go to see this customer maybe once a month or so, several years ago. We found out that we were both believers in Christ, in Jesus. And so every time I visited, we'd greet each other and we'd give each other a hug and say, hello, brother. Well, his boss saw this, and one day he called me into the office and he says, why do you hug my employee? Why do you do that? And I said, because we're brothers in Christ. I just told him flat out. Well, he gave me a quizzical look and he shrugged his shoulders. He didn't understand that we are one people, one body, one church in Christ. We relate that way to each other as believers. But what about those outside the church? How should we relate to groups like civil authorities? What about businesses and friendships, living and interacting with those outside the church? These relationships aren't always easy. Governments don't always do honorable things. Neighbors aren't always friendly. Coworkers might get that promotion instead of you. We may need to disagree many times with the world to remain faithful to Christ. You know, the relationship of believers to the world is one focus of our passage tonight. But as I said, we have a responsibility to live as Christians, live the gospel out in a way that honors Christ to those outside the church, not just inside. But this witness to the world is not just something we do. It is rooted not in moral determination or our efforts, but it is rooted in the redeeming work of our Savior. We can only live as disciples of Jesus before the world because of what He has done and what He continues to do, a work of grace in us. And He calls us to do these things for His own glory. You know, Paul tells us in Titus 2:12, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The church in Crete was there to live in an immoral and corrupt place, and to do so in a way that honored the Lord and His gospel. And the church is called to do the same today. So tonight, three reminders to the redeemed, you, the redeemed, and you'll find them in your outline. The first is, we are reminded how to live for Christ in the world through this passage. The second thing is, we're reminded what enables us to live for Christ in the world, and that is His work of grace in us. And lastly, we are reminded why we must live for Christ in the world, for His glory. So let's take a look at the first of those. This passage reminds us how we are to live for Jesus before the world. And we find this in Titus 3, 1 and 2. Let me read those again. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. There are three ways here that I believe the Holy Spirit shows us how we are to live for Jesus before the world. First is in obedience to authority. Second is in good works and speech. And third, in showing Christ-like character. What about obedience to authorities in verse 1? Well, before we get to that, let me just explain one thing and show one thing. Did you notice the first word that Paul uses here is remind? He doesn't say instruct to Titus. He says remind the church of these things. Everything that he is about to tell Titus, and which the Holy Spirit is telling us through here, are things that were expected. They weren't new teachings. They were things that as Christians we were expected to be doing. And what does Paul remind the church about? First, being subject to rulers and authorities. This means governmental authorities, but it can mean any authority that is over us, parents, others. You know, being under authority is not something we like to do. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Every person since has carried on that same disobedience. Weren't you and I like that? Before we knew Christ, before He drew us to Himself, perhaps we even struggle with that now. But for Christians, Paul's call to obey authorities was a very difficult thing. Think of what was happening in the church at that time. Terrible persecutions by the same authorities that Paul was telling them to be obedient to. They were not exactly sympathetic to Christians at that time. But Paul instructs Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Our Lord showed us this. In Matthew 17:24, the tax collectors of the temple said to Peter, does Jesus pay the temple tax? And Peter said that he did. And so Jesus instructs Peter to go catch a fish, and we know the story. He found a coin and paid the tax. In Mark 12:14-17, the Pharisees challenged Jesus. They asked him whether he paid taxes to Caesar. They even challenged him on principle whether he should do that. And what was Jesus' famous response was to render to Caesar what was due to Caesar. Why are we called to obey authorities? Because they are placed there by God, and they are under God's sovereign rule. Your obedience, my obedience to authority, is part of our Christian witness. It illustrates to the world our submission to Christ and His obedience to the Father. It also models to the world that all people have a supreme authority over them, and that is the sovereign God of this universe. You know, we see an example of this obedience in the garden before Jesus suffered. Luke 22:42 says, Father, he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Philippians 2:8, Paul says, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Now, this raises an obvious question for us as Christians. How far should we go in that obedience? Does this mean that we should obey all authority without question? And the answer to that is no. You must always follow Jesus first. R.C. Sproul said something very interesting and summarized this well. Anytime a civil government requires a Christian to do what God forbids, or forbids them to do what God commands, then that person must disobey. This happened to the early disciples. Peter and John were forbidden by the rulers and elders to speak in the name of Jesus. They replied in Acts 4:19-20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. While you and I are called to obey authorities, we are always called first to allegiance to Christ, to Jesus. You know, we may have political parties we affiliate with, but you know what? We really aren't first Democrats or Republicans or anything else. We're disciples of Jesus first. You are his before nationality and party and social status and race and job or anything else. So unless the authorities over us, church or otherwise, are operating contrary to Scripture, Paul says, remind the church to obey and show the world that you serve a sovereign God who is indeed Lord of all. We are Christians. Secondly, how do we show the world before the world as Christians here in Christ, believers in Christ? We are reminded how to do that through good works and the careful use of our words. Paul says in verse 1, be ready for every good work. By work, Paul means every deed, every action done for the sake of Jesus. These are opportunities to witness to the world about Christ when we do good for others, even those outside the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, one of the greatest things that we can do in a work for those outside the church is to pray for them. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I exhort first that supplications and prayers and intercessions, the giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Do you pray for leaders? For those in authority? Do you pray for unbelieving neighbors and workers, co-workers, others the Lord has sovereignly placed in your life outside the church? You know, in preparing for this sermon, I really was challenged in that. You know, one way I was challenged is I don't even know who some of the civil authorities are that are in our part of the country down in Sellersville. I don't even know who they are. And that's something that I need to find out so I can pray for them. And I don't pray often enough for those that I should, co-workers and friends and others. But Paul says again in 1 Timothy 2, pray for all people. Pray for their salvation. Pray for other believers. Pray that those outside the church would know Christ, that those who lead would lead for the good of the gospel. Next in verse 2, Paul says, speak evil of no one. The word here for speaking evil is literally the word that means to blaspheme, to speak profanely of something that is good. To speak evil of someone was very common in Greek times, in Paul's time. Greek culture was filled with superstition at the time. It had everything. It had curses. It had spells. It had amulets for protection, things you'd wear. They would actually take figurines and bury them with the dead. Temple visions that were induced through psychedelic drugs, invoking spirits of the dead. You know, archaeologists have even found curses that have been written on these tablets, like clay tablets. They call them curse tablets. If you didn't like someone, what you would do is you'd pay to have a tablet written with a curse on it. And these were the things that people thought would actually bind the person that was being cursed. This was the world that Paul was in. And that he brought the gospel to. Imagine how Paul and our Lord endured such cursing upon themselves. Even when Jesus was on the cross, they didn't relent. Matthew 27:39 says, "All who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. They spoke evil of the very Son of God." In fact, it's the same word used there as Paul uses here, to blaspheme, to speak evil of someone, especially someone good. Jesus suffered that abuse for you and me. Paul did for his Lord and his church. Remember that when others cast insults on you because you are a believer in Jesus. But instead of speaking evil to others, of others, Scripture tells us, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. There's no greater example of this than our Lord himself. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Do you struggle with that? I do. When you do, remember the Lord's grace to you. Think back. Was there a day when you spoke evil of the Lord? Maybe not in evil words before you were a believer, but perhaps you wanted nothing to do with him. How gracious he was to you then, and he is to you now. He had the power to condemn, but instead he gave himself up for your sins, if you're a Christian here tonight. In light of that, how would you characterize your deeds and speech to those outside the church? What would your loved ones, your neighbors, and co-workers say? Does your life honor Christ in those ways? We all need God's grace here tonight to do those things, to engage in good works, and how we use our words so Jesus is honored through our lives. And thirdly, here in this first point, we are reminded how to live for Jesus in showing Christ-like character. The end of verse 2 says, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Paul first says to be peaceable. This means avoid fighting, not being contentious. This is the person who's not looking for a fight. How often do we want to strike back or even go looking for an argument? Is that you tonight? It wasn't our Lord. Jesus didn't revile as we saw before. Instead, on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Paul next says we are to be gentle. This is not weakness often associated with the word. Instead, it implies being fair and equitable. The gentle person is one who acts graciously and with patient understanding. They look for what is needed for the moment. True gentleness is anything but weakness. Our Lord showed us this in John 8. Jesus was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees. Remember the woman who came in adultery to him. For them, the people that brought her to him, it was a simple matter. They should stone her. But Jesus knew what was at stake. He knew their evil intentions, and he knew the woman's sin. He could have agreed to execute her according to the law. He didn't excuse her sin or brush it off, but instead he brought grace to bear because she desperately needed it. This was true gentleness. Do you believe that he did that for your sins? What did you and I deserve in our sins? Yet the Father was not gentle with his Son on the cross. He was gentle with us. We did not receive what we deserve. He was not gentle with the Son on the cross. Instead of gentleness, Jesus endured the wrath of a holy God against sin for us on our behalf. You know what I fear? I fear in my own life that this becomes so familiar to me that it doesn't move my heart to praise him. I really fear that. He's a good shepherd. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He endured so much of what we actually deserve. Gentle. He is a gentle and good shepherd. Do we show that same gentleness to others in his name? Do we put on a yoke on them that's too heavy to carry? Do we try to understand what is fair and equitable? To patiently try to understand in this situation what is best for others as Jesus did. Oh, may the Lord help us to do so. Paul continues in verse 2. He says, show humility to all men. The word humility here is a very powerful word. It means to have power that's in reserve. Not acting in an assertive or a harsh manner. C.S. Lewis said something I've often remembered. He says, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking about ourselves less. Think of our Lord Jesus here, all-powerful Lord over time and space and eternity. And what did he do? He humbled himself for our sake. In Revelation 1, John sees Jesus as this one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. A two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. I would not call that weakness. But John falls down in worship. And what did Jesus do? He could have consumed John. But in Revelation 1:17, it says, he laid his right hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid." That's power that is not asserted. That is the King of heaven and eternity showing kindness and grace to John. Hasn't he been that way for you? Show this same gentleness and peace and humility to those outside the church, to everyone. Do good to them. Scripture says in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. You know, the world's not used to seeing that. The world strives for power, for recognition, for position. It strives to assert itself, selfish interest, never peace. And sometimes we do the same. We put ourselves first, at times knowingly, at the expense of other people. But Paul says, let us esteem each other better than ourselves. And our Lord Jesus, of him he said, he made himself of no reputation. Jesus washed his disciples' feet when he could have demanded that they wash his. He thought more of our interests than his own, to the point where he laid down his life for us. Not only does the world not expect this type of character, but they consider it weakness and foolishness. But it was our Lord's example. His command to love one another is part of how we show Christ to the world as believers. To obey authorities, to not speak evil of others, to be strong yet gentle, to not insist on our own way but on what is needed, to not be looking for a fight, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind them, Paul says, of these things. You know, I have to admit, what Paul has told us so far in this passage is not just a rough road. It's an impossible road. Apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, we need the Holy Spirit to walk in this way. We need to pray for one another to walk in this way. But that's why we need God's grace, as we'll see in our next point. It isn't just how we live before the world, but what enables us to live this way before the world. There we'll see. Are things that bring glory not to us, but to him. So our second point tonight, in verse 3 through 7, not how we are to live before the world, but what enables us to live in Jesus before the world. What is it? It's the work of God's grace in us. Let me read verses 3 through 7 again. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and evil, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Four things I'd like you to remember here, and they're in your bulletin, about what enables us to live for Jesus before the world. Verse 3 shows us that because of our redemption in Christ, we are not what we used to be. Secondly, in verse 4 and 5 tells us we are changed by the kindness and mercy of God. Verse 6, we'll see, shows us that this kindness and mercy was a work of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, in verse 7, you, as believers, are now heirs of a king and have been given a confident hope of eternal life. First, in verse 3, Scripture says, you are not what you used to be if you're a believer in Jesus. Did you notice that verse 3 starts with 4, the word 4? Don't miss the point here. The Holy Spirit is showing us that what we were once is compared to what we are as Jesus' disciples. The word here says that we were once foolish, disobedient, deceitful, serving various lusts and pleasures, envious, hateful. In other words, we weren't living at one time for him, but for ourselves. And Paul doesn't say you were. He says we were. Even the great apostle himself, Paul, considered himself among the sinners. In fact, he said the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:16. He said he called himself the chief of sinners. See, apart from Christ, what Paul is showing us and the Holy Spirit ultimately is showing us here is that we're all sinners like this. Every single person ever born. It's so easy for us to be filled with pride of life, self-seeking, interest, envious, hating others, all the things that this verse says. That's your heart and mind apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus' work. And even John said that in John, 1 John 2. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. But Scripture says here, this is what you were before the Lord saved you. The wonderful truth is, no matter what your background, the Lord's grace pulled you out of darkness into His light. He made you alive in Jesus Christ. Scripture is filled with this truth. Just listen to a few quick verses on this. You were once darkness, but now light, Ephesians 5:8. You were once alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. You were once slaves of sin, Romans 6:17. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, 1 Peter 2:10. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together in Christ, Ephesians 2:5. Isn't that good news? No longer separated from God. You are free to walk in His salvation and live for Christ before the world. Yes, we still struggle with sin, as verse 3 says, but you're not bound there as you were before Christ saved you. Maybe for some of you tonight, it isn't what you were, but what you still are. You're still in your sins. You're still defiant against God. You hang on to that burden of sin as if it was some kind of comfort. Let me plead with you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Repentance means to turn away from your sins and turn towards Him. He's the good shepherd, the one who laid down His life on a cross for you. Why did He do that? He took the judgment we deserve on the cross. He spilled His own precious blood for us. He did that so we would not have to face the judgment of sins before a sovereign Lord and God who is holy in every way. Instead of judgment, what does He give us? He clothes us in beautiful robes of His own righteousness. That's a wonderful thing. And having called on Him, we all find that His grace was already at work in us. He was calling us to Himself from eternity past into an eternity of the future. The glory is all His in our salvation. And for my brothers and sisters here tonight, let me challenge you as well. You are not what you once were. But you are still living, perhaps, like what you once were. Walk with Jesus. This is a lifelong process of growing in grace for all of us. So I encourage us all, walk with Him. Walk in the newness of life you've been given. Go forward, not in your strength, but in dependence on the Spirit. There is a helper, as Jesus said He would send. Ask for His help to live for Christ, to live in precious fellowship with Him. Before the world that desperately needs to see that. Secondly, we see what enables us to live before Him as Christians is His kindness and mercy to us. Verses 4 and 5 mention that. Do you notice it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared. We were all lost in sin, as verse 3 points out. But now you are regenerated and renewed by the Spirit, it says. This is where the glory should be. It's all from Him. Notice the words that Paul uses here. Kindness, love, mercy, saved, washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. But notice what is not a factor here. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. These are things which He has done. It's only by kindness, by the love and mercy and saving grace of Jesus that we can live before the world for Him. That grace has come to us in Him alone, not by any righteousness of our own. Paul says He saved us. He did it. And notice it's the past tense. Salvation is not just a future thing, it's now. Do you realize, beloved, that you have salvation now if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? It's not just a future thing. Although that is true as well. You are saved now. You are being conformed to the image of the Son of God. What kindness, what mercy and grace on God's part. What a tremendous witness that is to the world. But what does the Holy Spirit mean here by the washing of regeneration and renewal? Three very, very important words. The word regeneration here literally means to be born again. Paul is speaking of God's grace in making those who are dead in their sins alive in Jesus Christ. The simple truth is, apart from Jesus, every person is dead in trespass and sin, as Scripture says. We're only made alive through Him. And Paul uses the word renewal here. This means to make something new, to make it fresh, to create something new by God's power, not ours. And what does he say we were washed in? In Jesus' own precious blood. Peter, as we read earlier today, says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." So how does this all come together? We were unclean in our sins before a holy God. We needed to be made alive in Christ through regeneration. We needed to be renewed in Christ, being made a new person, not patching up the old man. We needed to be washed from our sins in the blood of Christ. You and I needed to be made new. The old person has to die. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, "You must be born again. Unless this is so, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven." That regeneration is what happened to you as believers in Jesus. You know, today there's so little emphasis on sin and the need for this regeneration and renewal, the need to be born again. Many churches, the so-called gospel is nothing more than just a study in morality and moral thinking, just ways to be a better person. There's even less said about the blood of Jesus. But listen carefully, brothers and sisters, there is no salvation without these things. You must be born again. You must be renewed. New wine cannot be placed into old wineskins. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that will atone for your sins. There is nothing else. And the only Holy Spirit is the only one that can apply that to you. And He will. This should cause us to rejoice that He has placed you, believer, in the palm of His hands. You are saved now. You have been washed. You have been regenerated. You are a new person in Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling because He has saved you. There's no boasting here, except in what He did. His kindness and mercy to you, His regeneration and renewal, that is how we walk before the world as believers in Christ. We also see, as the third point here under this section, that He enables us to live before the world as believers. And it's the Holy Spirit who has poured out that on us through our Lord Jesus. He has been poured out on us through Jesus. Verse 6 says this, "Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior," speaking of the Holy Spirit. Not only does this verse show us the precious and necessary role of the Spirit in our regeneration and renewal, but that same Spirit is always with us as believers. It says here that it was the Holy Spirit whom was poured out on us. You know, this might remind some of us of John 14, 16 to 17. It's where Jesus said this, "I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." That's the Spirit that was poured out on us as Christ has saved us. And to add even more blessing to this, this passage, I think, is a real testimony of the Trinity. Don't believe anyone that would tell you that the Bible doesn't speak of the Trinity. Throughout verses 4 to 6, it says, "He saved us according to the mercies of God through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom was poured on us through Jesus Christ our Savior." What a tremendous testimony of the Trinity. And as Paul says, when you consider these things, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, He's just so great. All of this was through Jesus. Grace has come to us through Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12 says. It is only Him, and it is only through Him, and it's all for Him. That grace, that outpouring of the Spirit through Him, that's what enables us to live as Christians before the world. And lastly, in this second point, we know how to live, or we're enabled to live before the world as believers because we're heirs with a confident hope of eternal life. Paul says we are heirs here. Inheritance was a very important thing in Jewish culture, and even non-Jewish culture for that matter. There were many laws in ancient Israel about how things were to be passed down to stay in the family, especially land. For example, if a family had no sons, the daughters could only marry someone in the extended family to keep land and possessions in the family. If land was sold at less than full price, let's say for a family to get over some rough times, it could only be redeemed by the one who bought it. Or it could be redeemed, rather, from the one who bought it. If a man died without an heir, his brother was to marry his widow and raise up a family to inherit the deceased man's possessions and land. It was so important that those inheritance went to the family. But think about this, Christian. We have been given an inheritance that far exceeds earthly land and riches. Brothers and sisters, Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Our Lord himself spoke of this, that when he returns in glory and separates the sheep from the goats, he will say to his beloved, "Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25. This should really humble us. I know it humbles me. Given a kingdom when we don't deserve the crumbs that fall from his table, we could never earn any of this. It's all his grace to us. And this brings us confident hope, as the scripture says here. Not a hope in what might be, but a confident expectation of what will be. The confidence that we both have and will have eternal life in his presence. Do you believe that tonight? But the true inheritance isn't kingdoms. It's Jesus. You and I are his bride, and the church will be with him for eternity. What will that be like to see him? To worship him, to experience his unbridled and infinite love with no walls, no sin, nothing to hinder us. I don't think we have any idea, brothers and sisters, what that day will be like. But rejoice, that's our confident hope now and into eternity. So be confident in living before the world as a believer in Jesus, because you are an heir of the grace of God if you're a Christian here tonight. Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says, "Run with endurance the race that's set before you, looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of that faith." And our last point tonight, having seen that how we are to live before the world and how the Lord enables us to do that, our third point is in verse 8 through 11. Let me read those very quickly. "This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Avoid foolish disputes and genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." These verses tell us to pursue what is good and profitable for the gospel, and certainly to avoid what is not. Why? Why do we need to live before the world as Christians? Because our lives are to be a source of glory to him, to Jesus Christ. In verse 8, it shows us how we must pursue what is profitable to our lives as believers before the world. These are things Paul instructs Titus to constantly remind the church in Crete about. They are what the church needs today to remember as well. Our obedience to authorities, our speech, growing Christ-like character, not being what we once were, God's grace in redeeming and renewing us, our confident hope in him. These are all for one purpose, that they would bring glory to Jesus. That's what's profitable for the church. And lastly, in verses 9 to 11, Paul tells us that we should avoid things that are unprofitable, things that detract from the attention to the glory of our Lord. Paul calls controversies and disputes and the like useless. There is no good purpose to strife in the church and even in the world outside the church. When you see such things, especially in the church, seek to bring peace and even challenge those, as you see even in verse 10. That Paul instructs Titus of in the church. All the unprofitable things that Paul speaks of in verse 9 lead to a lack of unity and peace in the church, to division and strife. Be on your guard against these, brothers and sisters. Verse 10 especially tells us, to guard against such things when we see those who will not turn from their divisive ways. And I can tell you from experience that church leaders would avoid much disunity in the church if they would take this to heart. Titus was in Crete in large part because this is what was happening there. He had to focus the church back on what is profitable in the gospel, what brings glory to Jesus. Paul exhorts us here, or Peter rather, in 1 Peter 3. He quotes Psalm 34. He who would love long life and good days, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So remember this, brothers and sisters, in your life, in the life of the church, do what Colossians 3:17 says. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Live before the world in the light of his grace, but live for his glory. And so in closing, brothers and sisters, we've been reminded, as Paul says, to live before the world as those who represent the gospel of our Lord. That's a great calling. But more than just things to remember and do, more than just reminders to the redeemed, walk in the dependence on his grace that makes it all possible. And in this way, set your mind and heart and hope on the things which bring glory to him as your ultimate goal. And encourage one another, because we really need it together. We're sinners. We're saved by grace, but we need help until that time when we see him face to face. May this all be so in his church and for all the redeemed of the Lord. And all glory to the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God of grace and glory, that you have redeemed us, and that you call us now to live for you in the world as well as in the church, being examples. But, oh Lord, we cannot do that apart from you. We need your grace. You have redeemed us and renewed us. And so, Holy Spirit, empower us to live in a way that honors you and your gospel before others. Oh, Father, we bless you and praise you. And we ask that you'd help us to do all these things for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good night.